This is another message on our blessed hope. And I pray that you're encouraged. So you can turn to Luke 19 and Daniel chapter 9. When we talk about the Bible and we talk about end time events, it is absolutely relevant to the day and age in which we live. Actually, it's always been relevant. God's word doesn't have to be made relevant. It's always relevant. And right now, as you know, we're seeing a shift in the normal order of global powers, okay? And you have some that are coming together saying, we're going to initialize a new world order of things. Not necessarily the new world order, but just a new power structure, especially when it comes to the Middle East. I mean, things are changing on a daily basis. And so, I don't know if you saw this in the news, but just saw this late last night, that Russia and Belarus just agreed for Russia to have tactical nuclear weapons hosted in Belarus. And actually, if you know the situation, it wasn't really an agreement between the two. Russia decided to place those there, and they'll remain under Russia's control. But we're talking about some just wild things right now, you know, end of time kind of things. And so with that said, as we jump into the Word, and we're going to get into what Jesus said would characterize the end times, it is very, very important. It's very apropos for us to be talking about this very topic, which is our blessed hope. And we talked about our blessed hope last time we were together, and we talked about the great appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But this is the blessed hope part two. We talked about the rapture of the church. We learned about the what of our blessed hope. We learned about the what of the rapture. And we looked at some very particular scriptures that have to do with our blessed hope and the rapture. If you can remember them, obviously Titus chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I better make sure, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we also talked about 1 Corinthians 15. Today, instead of considering the what, we're going to consider the when of our blessed hope. Now, when we speak of the when of the blessed hope or the rapture, we're not talking about setting a date or naming the hour, but we're considering the timing of his return as it relates to other end time events that are known. Are you guys with me? We're not setting a date or an hour today. But this teaching, I'll just tell you in advance, it will be more technical than last week. But it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will truly speak to us through his word, because the Holy Spirit was given to us to teach us all things and to guide us into all truth. And so if God put content into the Bible, then he wants us to know it. Isn't that true? Okay, great. Well, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, and we humbly ask that we would grow in understanding as we look at your truth, as we understand your soon return. We truly ask, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us into all truth in the next few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 24, as you're well aware, is something that we call the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus gave an end times briefing to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he told the disciples that the temple before them would be destroyed. Now, this would have blown their minds, and it actually prompted a question in Matthew 24:3. They say immediately, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so, by Jesus telling them that this glorious temple that was just about ready to be completed was going to be destroyed, he prophesied that, they asked three questions: when, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then Jesus proceeded to tell them many things that would characterize the last days, things that would take place first and before his coming and the end of the age. And you are well aware of this, that there would be false messiahs wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes, persecution, lawlessness, and also that the love of many would grow cold. And he also mentioned that before his coming, that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached to all of the nations before his coming. Now, the thing that Jesus said just before all of that is of great importance to us, because he began the entire, you know, all of it discourse right after this question with this statement, this command, Matthew 24, 4. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. Take heed that no one deceives you. That's the first thing. He tells them, do not be deceived. And so to protect ourselves from being deceived, we need to look to God's word. And we need to be students of God's word, because that will protect us from deception. And then he concludes in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So even that, by knowing Jesus' words, we're not going to be deceived by people who would say that they know the date or the hour, no matter how many calculations that they've made. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable or illustration about the need to be watchful and be ready, finishing with the words in Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So he told us twice in two chapters that no one knows the day or the hour, but we'll know the season and we'll know the characteristics of the last days regarding his soon return. So again, we're simply looking at how our blessed hope fits with other end-time events that we see in the Scriptures. Now, to better understand end-time events, we're going to look to the prophecy found in Daniel 9 called the 70 weeks of Daniel, but don't turn to Daniel 9 just yet. Have you heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel? Daniel chapter 9? It's very important. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 19 first. So turn to Luke chapter 19. In the middle of the chapter, it's recorded for us the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is when he is publicly presented as the Messiah to the nation of Israel. He rides in on a colt. The multitudes are crying out. We celebrate this actually next Sunday. It's called what? Palm Sunday. And we look down at verse 38, and these people are crying out, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And why did they tell Jesus to rebuke the disciples? Because they knew exactly what was going on. Jesus is being praised and worshiped as the Messiah, which was exactly who he was, and that was absolutely appropriate. And their response would have been correct if Jesus had not been the Messiah. But the problem for them, at least, is that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Pharisees simply couldn't handle this threat to their authority and to their position. Here is God in the flesh receiving praise and welcome and worship. And so that's why they asked Jesus to rebuke the people. But this was such a monumental day in the redemptive plan of God that we read his answer in verse 40. Jesus says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus knows the importance of this day as it relates to God's great plan of salvation, to the point where if the people weren't crying out, then the rocks would cry out. Now, I don't know what kind of sound that would have been, but that would have been awesome. Would have been very impressive. Now, as he drew near to Jerusalem, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And so Jesus weeps over the city. Why does he weep over the city? Because the things that would make for her salvation, her peace, was right before her very eyes, but they were rejecting the Messiah. They were rejecting the promised Messiah. They had the truth, the door, the light, the bread, the good shepherd, the Messiah in their midst and they rejected Jesus and they would exchange the truth for a lie. And going forward from this point, the nation of Israel would be blinded. And I want you to see the phrase in verse 42 where it says, in this your day, in this your day. That day was special. That day was special. That's why we celebrate as a church Palm Sunday every single year when Jesus was presented publicly to the nation of Israel as the Messiah. If you remember the Gospels, Jesus said on a number of occasions, my time is not yet. My hour has not come. Oh, but this was his hour. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is prophesying the destruction of the temple that happened when? 70 AD. When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. But he said that happened because they did not know the time of their visitation. And so to understand this day and to understand this time, we need to look at Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 9. I did not mean to make that rhyme. Even the second time, or the third time. Okay, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is a very key passage that is important to understanding end time biblical prophecy. And I would go as far as to say this, that those who are confused about Daniel chapter 9 are confused about other prophecies as well. They have a distorted view of prophecy. But for those that do understand Daniel chapter 9 and what God is teaching us, it provides a framework, it provides an outline for end time events. And so what we're going to do is we're going to establish some big picture things like how the 7-year tribulation fits into God's prophetic timeline, and then we're going to talk about how our blessed hope relates to that 7-year tribulation period, which you've probably heard of being called the 70th week of Daniel. Have you heard of that? So we're talking about the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation, and in Daniel chapter 9 here. It's an absolute remarkable passage of Scripture. Well, verse 1 of Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So first, we understand this is 538 BC. This is about 67 years after Jerusalem had been captured, and then Daniel and his friends have been carted off to Babylon. Okay? And then we read, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the Lord, by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Okay, so what is Daniel doing? He's in captivity in Babylon, and he's reading what? He's reading the Scriptures. He's reading Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29, we have two specific prophecies that speak of the 70-year captivity. God says, you're going into captivity, but it's going to be for 70 years. And he's reading this, and he's doing the math, and he goes, it's almost up. The 70 years is almost completed, just like God said in Jeremiah. Now, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, why was there a 70-year captivity? Why was there a 70-year captivity? Well, for not listening to God, not only for provoking him by doing evil, rejecting his prophets, and not only partaking in idolatry, but also for violating the law of the Sabbath for the land. Have you heard of this? So this is something that God told his people way back in Leviticus chapter 25, and he said, when you come into the land, here's what I want you to do. You're going to plow, you're going to till, you're going to plant, you're going to harvest your land for 6 years, and on the 7th year, you're going to let the land rest. Now, farmers today, they know this as crop rotation, okay? But God was doing it for another reason as well, because he wanted them to have a rest, he wanted the land to have a rest, and he wanted his people to be different than all the other peoples. Okay, so there are a number of reasons, but do you think the Jews obeyed this law? No. They thought, man, we're getting some great crops, especially in the sixth year. Just imagine if we plant one more year. There's no way we could possibly get through a seventh year. And God said, you know what? I promised that, and you're going to do just fine. I was going to see to it. But they disobeyed this for 490 years. So how many years were owed the land, as God says, my land will get its rest? 70. 70. So he puts his people in time out in captivity for 70 years. What did the land get? It got its rest. In verse 3, we read, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so Daniel, knowing that the completion of 70 years is coming up, what does he do? He sets himself to pray. He prays. Now, do you think he can have anything to do with God coming through on his promise? No. But you know what he's doing? And it's illustrative of what prayer is. Daniel is enlisting himself in what God is doing. That's what prayer should be. Our prayer should be getting God's will done, not our will done. And Daniel is simply saying, I want to be used of the Lord. I want to be a part of this. God, use me here. And that's what prayer is, enlisting us in what God is already doing. And so Daniel says, I prayed and the Lord my God, to the Lord my God, and made confession. And I said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We've done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And notice in verse 5, Daniel's including himself. This is a very humble of Daniel. But as we look at this next section, you need to know that this is Jewish in context. Jewish in context. And that'll be important later on. Drop down to verse 16. He's still praying. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, from your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, Lord, O our God, excuse me, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people are called by your name. Wow. Now, that's the apex of Daniel's prayer. That's the very high point of Daniel's prayer. But did you notice the Jewish references in his prayer? Okay. Your city, Jerusalem, the iniquities of our fathers, the use of the word us and our, the term sanctuary, the city called by God's name, God's people called by God's name. The whole point is that this passage is Jewish. Are you guys with me? Jewish, it's Jewish, it's Jewish. Check out verse 21. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes. While I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And so Daniel's interceding for the people, and who shows up? Gabriel. Wow. I mean, that's an amazing angel. He shows up a number of times in Scripture, doesn't he? He shows up to Daniel, and he's like, okay, see, I know you, Gabriel, okay, I'll call you Gabriel. And so he sees him, and he notices at what time it is. Did you see that? About the time of the evening offering. So every day they would have an evening offering in the temple in Jerusalem. But was there a temple in Jerusalem? Were there evening offerings going on at this time? Nope. What does that tell you about Daniel? He had a heart for the Lord. He knew even though there were no offerings taking place, he was like, you know what? This is, according to me and how I gauge time, this is about the time when there would have been an evening offering. That's a little peek into the heart of Daniel, which is amazing. Gabriel shows up and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so notice that God, through this angel, wants Daniel to understand. Just like even today, God wants us to understand his word. And even this passage in Matthew 24:15, we read these words of Jesus. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, and then parenthetical, whoever reads, let him understand. We're reading right now, we're going to understand. So if Jesus is telling us in the New Testament that we need to be referencing the Old Testament and understanding it, that's good enough for me. It doesn't matter if people say stupid stuff like unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. That's stupid. Can I say that in church? I did. Now, verses 24 through 27 constitute for us the passage of Scripture, what has become known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And if you've never heard of it, if it's new to you, hey, that's great. The first time I heard about the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know, growing up in a denominational church, I'd never heard of it before. But the first time I heard of it, I'm thinking, no way. How could this be in the Scripture and I never heard of this? And it is exciting, somewhat technical, but Jesus said, go ahead, understand it. We should seek to understand it. So if this is the first time you've heard about it and you're a little, you know, having a hard time coming up to speed, that's okay. I was the same way when I first heard it. But I love this passage of Scripture. And we're going to just take a look at it, work through it. Verse 27, here's what Gabriel is saying to Daniel. 70 weeks or 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 24 can be seen as the scope of the whole prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the main point is that this is for the Jews. This has to do with Jerusalem. This has to do with God's people. Okay? He says, for your people and for your holy city. Now, he gives six things of what are going to fit into his whole plan during this time period. But these things have not been completed yet. You could argue that some have or haven't. But let me ask you this. Has everlasting righteousness been brought in? No. Is there an end of sins right now? Or is there still sin going on? There's still sin going on, okay? Is vision and prophecy totally sealed up and tied with the bow? Not yet. Okay, so at the very least, not all of these things have been completed. Okay, so that's important to understand. But God decided that there would be 70 sevens or periods of time that he was going to accomplish all those things. And in your English Bible, it would say 70 weeks. In the margin, it might say sevens. But what is it talking about? What is the time marker? What is a week here in context? Well, a week is simply a measuring concept that they used in those days. It's called a heptad or a shabua. They're units of sevens. And so for us, even 7 days make 1 week. But you could also have a week of weeks, which would be 7 weeks. You could have a week of months, which is 7 months. You could have a week of years, which is 7 years. So it would be similar to our decade, right? If I say 7 decades, you know I'm talking about 70 years. And one of the reasons why they understood this was, again, because of the sabbatical rest for the land. Okay? We're looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70 sevens. Okay? So if you take 70 times 7, that equals what? 490. Did you get enough coffee to do that math? It's going to get worse. Not too worse. But God is saying, this is God speaking. He says, I'm going to accomplish these six things in a 490-year period of time. Okay? Take a look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street or the square shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, which is also after the 7, which is after the 69, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant or treaty with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So my friends, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now if you're a note taker, verse 24 is the scope. Verse 25 is weeks 1 through 69. Verse 26 is a gap. Verse 27 is the 70th week, the 7-year period of time called the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7-year tribulation. Now, I'll tell you, the key to interpreting this passage really lies within this question that is kind of begged from verse 25, where he says, know therefore from the going forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 69 sevens. There's going to be 483 years. Okay, 69 of those, because 70 would be 490. Are you guys still with me? Okay, so then there's this decree from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There's going to be 483 years. This is in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. It's pretty remarkable. Well, the question that is begged from this verse is, well, what is that command? When can we start the clock? When can we start counting the years until Messiah the Prince? Well, there are a number of commands that went out in the Old Testament, in particular Chronicles and Ezra, but they had to do with rebuilding the temple, not the city. The one command that was issued forth was the decree of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah, authorizing him to rebuild the city in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Aha! Now we have this command where the clock can start. Okay? Artaxerxes Longimaus reigned over Persia from 465 to 425 BC, and it was the 20th year of his reign that the decree was made. So what does that mean? That means that the decree was made in 445 BC. Now, I don't know if you've heard of the book The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, but he did, you know, some, I guess, math and some study with calendars, accounted for leap years, and he simply took the prophetic calendar year of 360 days, and we didn't just pull that out of the year or out of the air. Daniel and Revelation use a 360-day year, okay? So you take 383, you multiply that by 360, and you know what you get? You get 173,880 days. So then you look to history. Well, when did Artaxerxes made this command? Well, it's believed from Sir Robert Anderson's work that it was the first of Nisan, March 14th, 445 BC. So then you start counting 173,880 days. What day do you come to? April 6th of 32 AD. What would be significant about that day? Well, that's the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, and that was the first Palm Sunday. Is that not remarkable? That's why the crowds were shouting. That's why the religious leaders were on edge, and that's why the rocks would have cried out. The day was special. The day was foreordained. It was prophesied. And my friends, Jesus is the only one who could have fulfilled that. Who 2,000 years ago rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey fulfilling Zechariah 9:9? Jesus. Are there any other contestants? Nope. It's just Jesus. So here we have the 173,880 days accounting for the first 69 sevens. Are you guys still with me? Kind of? Okay. 69 sevens are now spent. They're past. And there's this gap. There's this break. The 70th one is down in verse 27. But we see this gap here, which is remarkable. Verse 26 tells us what happened after Palm Sunday. Notice, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Cut off, that means killed. And Jesus wasn't killed just for himself. Why was Jesus killed? He was killed for us. He died for us. He died for the sins of man. And then we read, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is speaking of the Romans who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. This passage also speaks of the Antichrist who is to come. It then talks about how there will be a flood or a dispersion of the Jews until the end of this cosmic war. There are going to be appalling events that are determined. That's what this verse is talking about. And then verse 27 speaks about the 70th week. The 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period that we talk about as the Great Tribulation. From this passage, we know that there's going to be some kind of confirmation of a covenant that likely the Antichrist will be involved with, some type. But we also know that the Jews will be able to rebuild the temple because 3.5 years into the tribulation, the covenant will be broken. The Antichrist will cause sacrifices in the rebuilt temple to cease, and worship will stop. There will be abominations and desolations until God's determined time to consummate his plan. Now again, note that this whole verse 27 and this passage is Jewish, but verse 27 is really speaking about the last seven-year period for God to deal with his people, Israel. The 70th week, the seven-year period that we call the Great Tribulation, is actually detailed in what book in the New Testament? Anyone? Revelation. In particular, Revelation 6 through 19. Great detail about what's about to come upon the globe. And so here we have this seven-year period of time we know is in the last days. And now we're also talking about our blessed hope or the rapture. So we have something that's very determined. There's a seven-year period of time that's coming where God will deal with his people, accomplish his purposes. At the end of it, all Israel will be saved, and he's also going to pour out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. This seven-year period of time is future, okay? Future of that is what? The thousand-year rule and reign of Christ, okay? Now, the question is, when we talk about the rapture, not is... is it a thing as far as Jesus coming for his church to take his church to be where he is? We established that from John 14 and Thessalonians and also Titus, okay, where there's a group of people who in the last days are alive and remain, and he's going to gather them to meet him in the air. Wow. So the argument really isn't, is that going to happen? Where people kind of have a difference of opinion is where does that happen as it relates to the tribulation. Okay? Now, what might be helpful, and we have time, don't worry, we've got plenty of time. If you think about a timeline, a linear timeline, and if you've never pictured this in your mind, you could do so right now. So on your left is eternity past, way over here, past Canada. You've got creation. At some point from here, you've got 2,000 years ago, and you have the cross. Okay, you have the life and times of Jesus, and you have the cross and his ascension. With me? 2,000 years to the right on our timeline, at some point, you've got this 7-year tribulation period that we just read about. And then right after that, you have the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus on the earth. And then after that, you have what we know is the eternal state. Really what we think about as heaven, of being with Jesus and living forever. But that's after certain things. Are you guys still with me? So the question is, with the 7-year period that's called the tribulation, where does the rapture fit in? Now, I'm going to show you a slide that illustrates 3 major positions. Okay, there's a handful. There's about, I think, technically 7 or 8, but these that I'm going to show you really are the main ones, okay, that we would have any serious conversation about. And the first is this. Post-tribulationists, they believe that the rapture will not occur until the end of the 7-year tribulation, just prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It's post-trib. Mid-trib believe that the rapture will occur 3.5 years into the tribulation, so halfway through, and sometimes this is called pre-wrath position. Okay, and I'll explain that in just a moment. And then there's the pre-trib position, which believes that the rapture will occur prior to the 7-year tribulation, but not necessarily immediately before the tribulation. To where if you were not saved and the rapture happened, boom, church is out of here. Ah, Antichrist is signing a 7-year confirmation of a treaty. Like, it doesn't have to be exactly right then. You guys still with me? So these are the views, the 3 major views. Now let's talk about the post-trib view first. And I personally believe that one of the reasons people hold to this view is a confusion of the blessed hope and rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ. When you look in your Bibles, those are 2 separate events. And I boiled down just a couple, okay, 10 just quick things. I don't have it here for you. But at the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints and meets them in the air. But at his second coming, he comes back with the saints and comes down to the earth. That's a big distinction. At the time of the rapture, when Jesus comes back, or at the time of the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged. But Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that at the second coming, when Jesus comes back, a whole new valley is formed on the Mount of Olives. At the rapture, living saints are translated up, while no saints are translated in the connection with the second coming of Christ to earth. 4, at the time of the rapture, the world is unjudged and continues in sin, while at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established in the earth. 5, the rapture is described as imminent. The second coming of Jesus is preceded by definite signs and time stamps. There are certain things, like even the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes into the temple, stops the worship, that's 3.5 years before the return of Christ. You'd be able to do some calculations from that, right? 6, at the rapture, Satan is not bound, but at the second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years and cast into the abyss. 7, no unfulfilled prophecy stands between the church and the rapture, while many signs must be fulfilled before the second coming. 8, if the church is going to go through the tribulation, the promise of 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul says, comfort one another with these words, would not be comforting. And then the promise to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 10, that he would keep us from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole world, that would make no sense. Furthermore, if we really believe we are going through the tribulation, and when you look at Revelation 6 through 19 and understood what's coming down, we would all be absolute mad zombie apocalypse preppers. I mean, if you really believed that, you'd be buying property in eastern Montana and getting one of those super bunkers buried in there, because it will literally be hell on earth. It's going to be bad. Number 9, the tribulation is a time when God's pouring out his wrath. And we find that the church is not appointed to wrath because Jesus took our wrath. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says distinctly, we're not appointed to wrath. The church cannot enter the great day of wrath spoken of in Revelation 6:17. And then lastly, number 10, in Revelation 19, we notice the bride of Christ is at the marriage supper of the Lamb before his return in heaven. And if believers are raptured at the end of the 7-year tribulation and turn right back around and come back with Jesus, then that turns the marriage supper of the Lamb into a sack lunch. And it just doesn't seem like it's going to work like that. Now there are other reasons too, but that's just 10. Those are some of the problems with the post-trib rapture position. Now the mid-trib rapture position has some problems as well. I mentioned that the Bible teaches that the church, the bride, is not appointed to wrath. And listen, while the lion's share or some of the worst cataclysmic judgments that come down will happen in the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation, known also as Jacob's trouble, guess what? There will be great wrath poured out in the first 3.5 years. It will be no picnic. In Revelation 13, we find that the Antichrist is given power to make war and overcome the saints in the last 3.5 years. So let me ask you this. If at the 3.5-year mark, all of the saints are raptured and they're with the Lord, and then the Antichrist now has power to overcome the saints, where are the saints that he's supposed to have power over? Okay? Number 3, those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture equate the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 with the last of the 7 trumpets in Revelation 11. I don't know if you've heard that one before, but I'm just going to tell you, the context of those trumpets are two different trumpets, period. The trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 are connected with victory over death, the resurrection of the saints, and the comfort of being united with Jesus and loved ones who have died in Christ. But the trumpet in Revelation 11 is associated with death and the pronouncement of doom. Like how I said that? It's a different trumpet. Additionally, the trumpet at the rapture is the trumpet of God, and the trumpets in Revelation are the trumpets of angels that they've been given to blow. So that's different as well. So why land on a pre-tribulational rapture? Well, I've got some reasons, and you probably thought I would. Number 1, the timing. The rapture is imminent, which means future and pending. No one knows the day or the hour, but both mid- and post-trib views must wrestle with knowing the day because there are signs and months and days given regarding the middle and end of the tribulation. You'd be able to calculate it. Number 2, Israel. God, during the 7-year tribulation, will be working specifically with Israel. He will be pouring out wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. But another, you know, parallel plan or track that God has is working with his people and trying to get their attention as the veil is being lifted. The 70th week of Daniel is determined for God's people and his city. Do you remember reading that in Daniel chapter 9? The thrust is Jewish, even though there will be some who come to faith during this time period. They're called tribulation saints, but they're going to be known as tribulation martyrs because they're going to most likely, the majority of them, die for their faith. The fullness of Gentiles. Paul finishes teaching about how the Gentiles are grafted into the promises of Israel. And he says in Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so it would appear that it's not until the last of the Gentiles gets saved and comes into the fold that God resumes his program with Israel. Now, another thing that we need to understand is that in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, where's the church? Absent. Absent. The church is in heaven with Jesus. The next time you see the church after the two chapters about Jesus' letters to the seven churches, and then chapter 4, God says to John, who kind of pictures the church, where he says, "Come up here." Oh, that's interesting. You don't see the church until she's coming back with Jesus on horses in Revelation 19. Isn't that exciting? That's really exciting. The church isn't mentioned once, and so that's important. But then also, we have number 4, the Holy Spirit. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 spoke of the revealing of the Antichrist, the second coming, as not happening until the Holy Spirit who dwells in believers is taken out of the way, and then the Antichrist is revealed. And so, my friends, I do not believe, based on Scripture, that the church is going to go through the tribulation. We're not ever encouraged or exhorted to be looking for the Antichrist. We're exhorted and commanded to be looking for Jesus Christ, who is coming soon. He's our blessed hope. And I believe that the rapture, the blessed hope, will take place prior to the 70th week of Daniel. That's why Paul could finish that great passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 with "comfort one another with these words." It's of no comfort to say, you know what, just pray that you can make it and make sure you're prepped for the zombie apocalypse. That's not comforting. It's not. You know, you see some of the ads on TV for some of the stuff related to the whatever, you're like, ugh, that's just gross. But he says, comfort one another with these words. Jesus, it cost him everything to redeem for himself a bride. Why would he allow his bride to go through the judgment and wrath for 7 years and then, like Jude says, present his bride faultless and pure before the throne of God? Look, God, she made it, and she's all there barely standing up, and you know, you can't even tell it's a wedding dress, and she's bruised and all this stuff and a black eye, you know. We made it. No, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. This is our blessed hope. And I'll just say that after talking about these different views of the rapture, let me just say, do you have to have a pre-trib position to be saved? No. But I would say, let me just say this, that a literal full counsel of God view brings one to see that a pre-tribulational rapture view is the most plausible of the other than the other views and all the other variants. It's more plausible, and we should never come with any view of Scripture that causes us to twist or allegorize other scriptures. Okay? We have to look at the full counsel of God. And so if you're landing on a mid-trib or post-trib or no-trib view, I just promise you two things. One, no one is going to tar and feather you for your view, but I just want to exhort you, search out the scriptures for yourself and to see why you believe in that position. That's number one. But number two, when the rapture does happen, those who hold a pre-tribulational view will humbly explain everything on the way up. So you don't have to worry. We'll explain it. Let me finish with four quick things of what do we do with all this? Now, for me, I love studying it. I love learning about it. But we come to a so what? Like, what now? Four things. Number one, be watchful and live with anticipation. Be watchful. Matthew 25:13. Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We don't know the day or the hour of the rapture. And from our perspective right now, we don't know the day or the hour of the seven-year tribulation, what's also called the day of the Lord and his whole end time thing. We don't know. But we're called to be looking for Jesus and to be watchful and ready. Maybe for some homework, you can look at Mark chapter 13 and note how many times the word watch comes up in Mark 13. Guess what that chapter is about? Watching and being ready. That's number one, be watchful. Number two, be ready to meet the Lord in the air. Be ready to meet the Lord in the air. I love 1 John 3:3 because it talks about the person who has this hope, our blessed hope, the person who has that hope in them purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. There's a purifying and cleansing effect of looking forward to Jesus coming and taking his bride to be with him. It should change our lives. We should ask, are our affairs in order? Is there unconfessed sin is in our lives? Are we submitted to the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? And then three, be faithful. We're to be about kingdom business until Jesus comes. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. Now, in these days of inflation, you might not feel like you have that much, but I tell you what, in our Western culture, we're still rich beyond measure, and God has entrusted us quite a bit. Are we honoring the Lord with our resources? Are we honoring the Lord with our relationships? Are we honoring the Lord with any kind of material blessing that he's entrusted to us? How are we using, here's one that sometimes goes unmentioned, how are we using our spiritual gifts and talents? Are you burying it? Are you not using it for the Lord for one reason or another, maybe fear, or maybe you're not sure if it's a gift? I just want to encourage you, pray about it and say, Lord, use me here, and I want to see if you've gifted me in this. And it's okay to step forward and try something, and then if you realize I am not gifted in this kind of thing, then great. You've just narrowed the whole gift palette down a little bit. Number four, be a Bible student. Be a Bible student. There's not a decreasing amount of deception in our world today. It's increasing. It's increasing. And I'll tell you what, we're living in the day right now. I mean, even with the advent of crazy AI type stuff like ChatGPT, have you heard about this? This is revolutionary and it's really, really dangerous. Right now, you don't know if you're connecting with someone on a chat, if it's a human or not, or if what you're reading has come up, it's been designed by AI, or it was a picture or graphic done by AI or whatever. It's getting bad, but you know what? You can always go to the scriptures to know the truth, to know the truth. If you know the truth, you won't be deceived. I've known this verse for over 30 years. Acts 17:11, it says, now the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they not only received the apostles' doctrine with readiness of heart, but they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Did they have the New Testament? No. What scriptures were they searching to see if the New Testament content by the apostles was true? The Old Testament. Isn't that awesome? So my friends, Acts 17:11 is where we get the term, hey, be a Berean. Have you heard of that? Be a Berean, the Acts 17:11. So you need to know that. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And what Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowing the truth is the best protection against deception, period. Jesus designed it that way. And I'll tell you what, you also not only have the truth, you also have, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. Wow. The third person of the Trinity? Yeah. The third person of the Trinity, and one of his roles, other than glorifying Jesus and empowering us to be witnesses for him, is to guide us into all truth. You may have heard something, read something that didn't sit right, and you're kind of wrestling with it, right? You go, I don't know what's wrong with this, but there's something wrong, and maybe it took some time, or you talked to a friend, or you asked a pastor, or you did some research, and then you found out why. Aha, it's a cult, or it's a, you know, this guy's off, or he's a false prophet. You can have that check in your spirit. I tell you what, when you do, listen to that. When you think something's off, something's weird, something's probably off, and something's probably weird, okay? Check it out. And then lastly, if you don't know Jesus in a saving way, I'll tell you, there's coming a time when you're either going to stand before God Almighty based on your works or based on the works of another, Jesus Christ. And you are not guaranteed tomorrow. If you don't allow Jesus to pay your debt for sin, you'll have to pay for it for an eternity separated from God. I finish with this glorious passage from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is our only hope. Jesus is the only solution that God has given to humans to deal with the sin problem. That's it. It's only Jesus. So even with what God is going to do with the Jewish people in the tribulation, they will come to God in the same way you and I have, by trusting in Jesus and the finished work on the cross. Today is the day of salvation. God's word is today. Satan would say, oh, handle it tomorrow, put it off, get your act together. No, Jesus says, come, and I will save you, redeem you, I'll forgive you, I'll cleanse you of guilt and shame, and I will empower you so that you can walk a life that's worthy of me. Amen? Jesus, thank you for these things, and thank you for just being so good to us, Lord, for allowing us to look at the scriptures and to have our prophetic and technical itch scratched, Lord, but to know that you've set aside a 7-year period of time that's in the future and a 1,000-year period of time that's in the future. And you desire all to come to know you and to be saved and to be forgiven and to be made a part of your eternal family, Lord. You're so gracious. We just read in John 3:16 that whosoever believes can be saved. What a blessing, Lord. That's the good news that we love to talk about and we love to share. And Lord, I pray for anyone who hasn't made that decision that they would just be honest enough and humble enough to realize that they need the forgiveness that you're offering today. Lord, we also pray that in these last days you would help us to be people that are honoring you, that people that are studying the scriptures so that we're protected from truth, that we know your expectations, and that we would just be watchful and ready, Lord. Help us to interpret the things of this world and what we see in the news through the lens of Scripture. Lord, not everything we can find in Scripture, but I tell you what, we definitely see where everything is going. So we're thankful, Jesus, that you haven't left us in the dark about the future. And so we lift this time to you and just pray all these things in your name. Thank you, Jesus. And all God's kids said, amen.